Well, welcome this morning. And I don't know if you've been doing what Mary and I have been doing this week. It's been a week when we've been sort of riveted to the TV and seeing the things going on in Washington. And I have to be honest that I have been kind of heartsick at the divisiveness and the turmoil that seems to be characteristic. And looking at some scriptures that speak of that, I thought it would be appropriate this morning that we pray particularly for our nation. One of the Psalms that we read, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He chose for His inheritance." And it goes on to say, "From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From His dwelling place He watches all who live on the earth. He forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do." And of course, Israel was chosen by God, and some of this refers to them as a nation. But God's eye is not just on the sparrow. God's eye is on each one of us, and America has been blessed in such abundant ways. And I think those who have experienced great blessing also have great obligations and responsibilities. And another psalm, Psalm 60 and verse 2, speaks of God's discipline upon His nation, His people. It said, "You have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its brokenness, for it totters." And I am not here to spread pessimism and gloom, but I do think it's appropriate that our nation is certainly fractured and broken. And we do need to ask God to heal our land. And with that in mind, let's begin as we pray together for not only our class here and for Bethel, but let's pray too for our nation. Father, we're so thankful for the land we live in, for the freedom we have to gather together like this without any fear of reprisal, and to study Your Word. Thank You, Father, that we live in a nation that in some respects at least has been favored by You among the nations, has enjoyed blessing beyond the normal for other nations. And Father, we pray for our land today. We pray for healing in its brokenness and its fractures. And Father, we recognize that ultimately we are accountable to You as a nation, just as we are as individuals. Father, we thank You then that here today as believers, we can come into Your presence confident that Your care for us is not limited, that You care for us, and even though at times You might have to discipline us, to direct us, at the same time Your love never fails and Your faithfulness is new every morning. And so, Father, as we come to our time of study today, we do pray that You would enable us to grasp in an increased way how we can more effectively study Your Word. And, Father, above all, that Your Word would be able to do its work in us to transform us increasingly into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we invite Your Holy Spirit to do His work in teaching us and guiding us. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to come. We're going to look at words. Words have great significance. And let me plug in my switcher here so we can do it. Words have great significance. But words are not always easy to understand. They're the building blocks of a Bible study. Words have meaning. They don't all mean the same thing. And the challenge sometimes is that words don't always mean the same thing in different contexts. Now, I don't know how you got here this morning, but I expect that when we got up this morning, we had to drive to get here. And there's probably no argument in your household about who's going to drive this morning. We look at it, and when we talk about drive, we think, well, someone has to drive the car. But if you are a golfer, what do you think of? It's the tee shot, isn't it? It's the one that hooks into the woods or into the water, you know. And of course, if you're an employer and you're looking for someone to work for you, you want someone with
drive.
Yeah. You don't want someone who's going to be lazy and laying on the job. And we shorten it a bit. But if you ask, well, where do you leave the car? Oh, it's in the drive. Yeah. And so we've used the word in a variety of ways, and you have to say, what's the context here for that word? Another word is hand. If I said, show your hands, what would you do? Like this. But if the pastor, Pastor Andy wants to commend someone for a job well done, he says, let's give them a hand. So the ushers rush forward with big baskets and say, okay, cut off your hand and put it in the basket. No, we expect it means applause. If you're a farmer and this is harvest season in North Dakota, you need to hire
hands,
okay. But you hope there's a body attached, you know. Or if you have a friend and you've got a job that's a little bit too big for you, you say, would you lend me a
hand?
So you say, here, I'm not going to help you myself, but here's my hand, you know. No, so we use it in a variety of ways like that. Another one would be trunk. We don't have attics much anymore, but you know, in the old days we used to have an attic, and you might have a trunk in the attic. I don't know how you got it up there, but of course, what do you have in the back of the car?
Trunk. Yeah.
Now, if you're in Great Britain, where is the trunk?
In the front.
Yeah. And now, of course, if you have some trees, you have trunks. And you see how it's used in a variety of ways. So words are very significant and have great meaning to them, but you have to think also about what's the context in this. And we're going to look at that today, and we're going to look at different kinds of words. Sometimes it's just where they occur in a passage of Scripture. First words are significant. First words generally introduce. And so when you read something, you look at what's the first part of it here. And for example, when you look at a book of Scripture, we're accustomed to that. Usually the author in the New Testament will identify who he is and to whom he's writing. In this day and age, it's kind of unique because when you get a letter from someone, your name is at the front. You say, well, I know who I am. Who wrote the letter? So you have to shuffle through to the second or third page, depending how long it is. Oh, this is who it's from. And you put the name of the author at the end. In New Testament times, the author's name came first. But authors, too, were careful to make sure, this is why I'm writing to you. This is what I'm writing about. And so opening words sometimes are very significant. For example, when Paul wrote to the Romans, the very first verse, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, guess what? When you study Romans and read the book of Romans, you say, well, I think Paul's going to say something about the gospel. And of course, he does proceed to say a great deal about the gospel. Just a chart of the book, if you look at it from that standpoint, Paul begins by demonstrating the universal need for the gospel. The gospel is the good news of salvation by faith through Jesus Christ. And so he starts with the fact that Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin, all need the gospel, and the gospel has been provided by God graciously on the grounds of faith. Those who believe receive salvation. And then he proceeds through the book of Romans to describe, well, just how does this work? What does this produce? What changes take place in life? And so you've got the gospel then permeating throughout the book. Another book of Paul's and use of introductory words is in 1 Corinthians. I love this, Paul's approach in this, because Corinth, you talk about a church with problems. If you got an invitation to be a pastor of that church, you probably would say to your wife, you know, there's also a job street sweeping. And I think between the two, it would be a lot less trouble. because Corinth was a church that was plagued by problems. And when Paul received messengers from Corinth, they sent a letter with some questions. And Paul read through the questions and he said, you know what? This church I know has all kinds of problems they didn't ask about. So before I get to their questions, I want to address a couple of, that they should have asked about. In the first six chapters in 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with divisions in the church. They're fighting back and forth over this and over that and over the other thing. And they just felt that was normal for a church. Now, it shouldn't be, but for Corinth, it was. Plus that, they had a horrific case of incest in the church. And they tolerated it. Said, well, listen, this is Corinth. This kind of thing happens all the time. It's a big deal. Paul says, listen, deal with it. And now he gets to chapter 7. He says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. And he begins, and he'll bring... introduce each of these sections in the rest of the chapters here with the now concerning, because they wrote about these things. And so when Paul says now concerning, you know, okay, he's going to now deal with a particular subject. And so he'll introduce now concerning and give the subject. So when you look at a passage of Scripture, you want to pay special attention to the opening words. Most of us, I think, when we write a letter or we speak to someone, we don't wait very long to get to the point we want to make, unless it's a very, very difficult one. And you sort of beat around the bush and beat around the bush until they say, what was it you wanted to say? Oh, yeah, okay. Then we come out with it. But normally, it comes out right at the first. Then another thing to look for is words that are repeated. We do the same thing. Things that are important to us, we emphasize. And one way that we emphasize something is that we'll say it over and over again. Now, preachers, of course, don't do this. And of course, the critic says, you know, he said, I don't need to remind you of this, and this is the fourth time you've reminded us of this, you know. But the point is of repetition. If you've had children or have children, what are one of the things you do that you wish you didn't do or didn't have to do? Mm-hmm. You repeat yourself. How many times have I told you? 478, I think, if I keep count, you know. repetition is one of the things we use to sort of indicate that. And so when you look at a book like that, for example, in the Gospel of John, words like believe and life are repeated often. Now, you'll find them initially in the book. You'll find them at the end of the book. But he emphasizes believing and life. For example, in the end of the book, John 20, in verse 30 and 31, John is emphasizing why he has written. Now, John has written clearly, very compelling gospel. But when he gets to the end of it, he wants to make sure they don't miss the point. And so he says, now, these things I have written to you. He said, I could have written much more. But many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, they're not written in this book, but these have been written so that. And those two little words, so that, are powerful words, because authors will use them to say, this is my purpose. This is where we're going with this. This is why I've done this. So that, and what are the two things that he says, so that you
believe.
Might believe. Okay, and if you believe, what's going to happen? Okay. And what you have to believe is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe that, John says, you have life. And he's written both so that they will believe, but so that they'll be aware of the fact that through believing, they have life. Now, so repetition is one of the strategic ways authors use to emphasize their point. Now, another is... to look for rare words. Now, rare words sometimes are just difficult words, but sometimes too they're words that you look and say, "Well, I don't remember reading this anywhere else when I read through the New Testament. This looks unusual." And there are words. A big term, hapax legomena. And this is not that kind of pox, you know, that you can get it inoculated for. This is not like smallpox. Hapax legomena means a written only once, a word that's so rare that you'll only find it in one place in the New Testament. And that's certainly true of in 2 Timothy when Paul writes, "All Scripture is inspired by God." Now, Paul is trying to explain to the people the uniqueness and the supreme value of Scripture. And he struggles to find a word. So he says, "Well, I guess I have to sort of make one up." And he uses two words, theos, theopneustia is theos, the word for God. And pneuma is breath or spirit. And so all Scripture is breathed by God. It's God's breath. He said, how else can I get through the fact that just as breath is inherent to life and to us, it's our very breath. In fact, now if the police pull people over sometimes and they're doing a check, they give a breathalyzer. They can tell what's in your system from your breath. And Paul says, I want you to know that Scripture is God-breathed. And so that's a unique term. You don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament, because Paul is trying to explain the uniqueness and the sole originality of Scripture. It's God-breathed. And another word that the basic word is rare, and in fact, right, the way it's used here in John is unique. He himself, speaking of Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation is the full and satisfactory payment. So when Christ died on the cross, his death was the full and satisfactory payment for our sins. It just remains for us to believe and to accept that I cannot atone for my sins. Christ has, and by faith, both my sins are laid on him, and his death is sufficient to atone for all of my sins. And by grace also, God's righteousness is incredibly transmitted to me. So Christ bore my sin on the cross, and because I believe, I now am viewed by the Father as clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's why 1 John is just, he's trying to demonstrate the incredible transformation that occurs for a believer, that they come as a sinner, they believe in the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, and God graciously says, on the basis of the death of my Son, the Father says, your sins are forgiven. Not only that, just as our sins were imputed or charged to Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. Now, that's not fair, but I'm thankful for it. Yeah. Because Christ took my place, as it were, died in my stead. And so John is saying he himself is the propitiation for our sins, the full and satisfactory payment for our sins. Yes.
What was the original word for that?
The word, it's a combination of words actually put together, and it means efficacy. Sometimes it would be translated as mercy seat. But it's where the satisfaction was rendered for sin, and God looked on that. When he saw the blood, he didn't see the sin. He saw the blood that was applied there. Mm-hmm. And that's the word there. Now, other words to look for are sometimes not rare in that sense, but they're strong words. And this particular to look for main verbs, action words, because an action word is sometimes an exhortation, sometimes it's a command, it's an invitation. but action words or main nouns. For example, we've used the Gospel of John already as an illustration, but in John's Gospel, in verse 4, he says, "In him," that is in Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend." Actually, they did not only understand it, but didn't subdue it, didn't impede it. And so life and light are prominent words. Jesus, what did he say? "I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And Jesus personifies these, and John is saying in the opening part there that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, the next is a little more challenging, because little words sometimes have big meaning. And we don't always recognize that, but we call these connecting words. And we don't always attribute a lot of value to them, but they are enormously important. For example, authors will say after or before or now or then or until. Those are time words. And last week we saw the significance of after this. And we say, well, after what? I need to go back and see what happened previously. Or he entered again. And you see that sense of repetition. Another is reason. Why did he do that? Well, because. You know, if someone asks you, why did you do that? Well, because. Because what? Well, then you have to go on and explain it. And because indicates a reason or for or since. On the basis of this, something happened or there are consequences.
I usually get, "I'm the mother," that's why.
Yeah, yeah. And we'll say, I confess, he did it. You know, and the result, therefore, and then, or so. In other words, something happens and you say, therefore, because this happened, here is a result. Or this happened, so because this happened, this is going to happen. And purpose, in order that, or so that. Now, these are small words, but they're important words because they point to connections and help us to see the author's reasoning. We use them, and we're not always conscious that we're giving quite amount of significance to them. There's still other small words with big significance or meaning. If, you know, I'll be there if, yeah. He said he would do it if. Well, I mean, there are conditions attached, and they may or may not do it. If you want to emphasize, indeed, you know, or I said only. Now, sometimes language is a little difficult to understand. I still remember I was born on a ranch, and when I was, before I was in school and that, my dad was out doing something, and he said, bring a piece of harness, it was, from the porch, and get the lead out, or bring the bucket, he said, and get the lead out. Now, I didn't know what lead was, but I didn't know what a bucket was. I took forever, because there were only about two buckets. Neither one of them had anything in them. And what he meant was, you know, hurry. I was still looking for something called lead. We didn't have a car, so I didn't have an idea of batteries and lead and batteries and things like that. As a preschooler, you know, And I got into trouble for it, but it's just the fact that, you know, I terms, you look at words and, you know, get the lead out. I would happily get the lead out if I could just find a bucket with lead in it. Well, and then look at comparison. We often make comparisons just as or likewise, and sometimes contrast, but. you know, I'd be glad to help you, but, you know, of course, they say, I'd be glad to help you out. Which way did you come in? we don't say that, do we? You know, but the idea of although or much more or otherwise. Now, these are small words, but they have a very large or significant meaning. And what we want to do now on the second page, I think it's about the second page in there, maybe a little further back, I've put all kinds of words. And the good news is we're not going to go through all of those pages. Nouns and verbs and adverbs and adjectives. And how long has it been since you studied grammar?
I still study it.
Oh, okay. Our condolences. You know,
yeah. Grammar is good.
I know.
Grammar is very good.
Yeah. Well, that and that, all of us need good grammar. We just, you know, we learn it early on in school. For most of us, it's not our favorite subject, and yet we're for the rest of life we're dependent on using it well. Well, we want today to practice on a passage, and I deliberately picked a passage that is significant in some of these things we've talked about. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and just a short passage, verses 11 to 15. And I'd like you to do two things. First, read through those verses, and as you read through them, circle action verbs or main nouns. In other words, things that you think are outstanding or strategic or important. So just circle them as you read through. And don't worry about how many you circle. Just circle the ones that you think are action verbs or main nouns. Then go back a second time and read the passage. And this time, underline things or phrases that are repeated, or if you find things that that explain a statement made, just underline that a bit. And you may have more underlining than you have circles. But read through the passage twice and do that. In case you haven't found it, there's also a page attached toward the back that has larger print, the whole verse written out in it. Some of you are still drawing lines, but it looks like many of you are finished already. I won't say read it again, but let's come back. What are some of the words that you circled in these verses?
Encourage.
Good.
Build.
Pardon?
Build.
Okay.
Build up. Would up be part of that?
Pardon?
Would up be part of that? Or is that just a, that's a
adverb? Yeah, connective, yeah.
Or a, build up is okay.
Yeah, right.
And are doing.
Pardon?
Are doing.
Okay, doing. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Request. Others,
pardon?
Sorry, request.
Request, yes. Okay. Others?
Appreciate.
Pardon?
Appreciate,
okay.
Have charge.
Okay, have charge.
Labor.
Yeah, that.
Instruction.
Esteem.
Instruction.
Yeah.
Instruction, okay.
Esteem.
Yeah, looking specifically at the action verbs in there, what do you see? We've named several of them already, but appreciate, esteem,
admonish,
okay.
Encourage.
Good. What's that?
Help.
Okay, good. Those are action words, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
Patient. Oh, yeah.
They would look good on a resume.
Mm-hmm. And probably that 15th verse. I've used the illustration before, but if you are playing hockey, retaliate, you know. No room for retaliation, is there? Okay, how about the things you underlined? What are some of the things you underlined as repeated or qualifying these?
One another,
okay.
Therefore and but.
Okay, they're connective words, but they're repeated in there.
And those.
Brethren, okay.
Those,
okay. Other repetition?
There.
That you?
Yeah.
That you? Well, let's come back and let's sort of walk through it. And in order to do it together, I'll just take a sort of a verse at a time. When you read the Bibles, and depending on the translation you use, verse 11 most often will be associated with the previous 10 verses in the book of Thessalonians. And it relates to, and what's the first word there?
Therefore.
And it suggests a consequence that because of what has transpired, therefore, there's something you should do or know about it. And so a nice little key is someone has said, whenever you see therefore, always look to see what it's there for. And there's something that goes before it. In this case, Paul has discussed in the first 10 verses the second coming of Christ. That was a hot button at Thessalonica because there was some confusion. They thought Christ was going to return and rescue them from tribulation, and they were being persecuted. They figured, well, maybe this is the tribulation. Maybe we're in it. And that's not the case. There's much worse yet to come. But therefore, so he says, therefore, on the grounds that Christ is coming again, there's something you should do. And he says, therefore, and you and I ask, well, okay, Paul, what is it we should do? Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Encourage the one another. Build up one another. So he asks them to do two things, or says, on the grounds of what I've just discussed, there are two things you ought to do. You ought to encourage one another, and you ought to build up one another. Both of those are commands or exhortations, as it were, and they're positive terms, and the one another. Now, it's fascinating to me because Paul is a master at encouraging people. He doesn't beat them over the head and say, you dumb people, I taught you better than that. Don't you know what you're dumb as an ox? No, that's not how you do it. Paul says, listen, you're doing it, but you could do it better. In other words, you're doing well, but you could do even better. You've done a great deal, you could do even more. In other words, he's encouraging them. At the same time, he's exhorting them. That's a masterful stroke because he's not beating people. Someone said you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. You know, but in this case, we're not catching flies. We're trying to encourage people. And Paul does that in the process. But you and I would ask, well, how do we do that? And who are these one another's you're talking about? And Paul, again, is going to go on and explain that, isn't he? And notice there he says, see the repetition. But we request of you, brethren, and we urge you, brethren. So he's got two exhortations in there that are repeated with similar phraseology, but a different action verb. We request of you, brethren, and we urge you, brethren. So two exhortations, if you please, two ways Paul's going to tell us that we can encourage and build up one another. And in the process, he's not only going to tell us how, he's going to tell us who. And so let's look at the first of those in verses 12 and 13. He says, we request of you, brethren, and notice that you and that you. So when you see the that you there, You say, okay, this is specifically then how we are to do it. That you, and notice he's got three statements, hasn't he? That you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. So he says that you appreciate those who. And he explains the those who with three qualifying terms. So let's come back and look at it this way. We request of you that you appreciate. And he names the group here as those who diligently labor among you. Fascinating passage, because the word appreciate is get to know. Now, and the people we are to get to know are those in leadership, those who work hard among you. The timing is good for this passage, because tomorrow is October 1st, and the month of October is set aside sort of in the churches as Staff Appreciation Month. And so it's a good time for us to remember that and to appreciate. But the word appreciate is to get to know. Now, we expect those in leadership to get to know us. But Paul says, let's put the shoe on the other foot. You as members of the congregation need to get to know those who work hard among you. They labor among you. And some people, unfortunately, have a rather negative view of church workers. When I was in seminary, one of the classmates, Alan, was he took a position as an associate pastor at Schofield Memorial Church in Dallas, and he made a pastoral call on the home of a gentleman whose wife came to church, but he didn't come. And Alan knocked on the door and introduced himself as, "I'm Alan Johnson, the associate pastor at Schofield Memorial." And the man looked at him and said, "You mean the church has added another leech to the payroll?" Oh. And I don't know about you, but that might have ended my pastoral calling. And that's where the verse 15, do not retaliate. Give me an opportunity. No. But the fact is, you see, they work hard. And in fact, you may not be aware of this, but they have studied the amount of energy and effort required in the preaching of a sermon on a Sunday morning, and it's equivalent to 8 hours of labor. So when a pastor preaches twice, he's already put in a 16-hour day. And that's why when he goes home, it's time, I'm going to have a nap. So they work hard among you, and they have charge over you. They're responsible for your welfare. And I love this, because Paul says they have charge over you in the Lord. Their leadership is under the Lordship of Christ. So it's not just indiscriminate or wide open, but they have charge over you in the Lord, and they give you instruction. They feed and nurture you. They provided you with information. So what Paul has done here is explained how you and I can encourage and build up one another. And the first one another is those in leadership. But he's not finished, is he? He goes on to say, and that you esteem them. The same people who are in leadership, esteem them how? Very highly and in love. Not begrudgingly, but in love. Why? Well, Paul says, because of their work. In other words, not just because they have a wonderful personality, or they drive the same kind of car you do, or live in the same neighborhood as you do, but because of their work. And he said, esteem them very highly. Now, you wouldn't notice this just by reading it, but if you were to do, and we'll talk about this before the classes are over, using a concordance and somehow looking at the meaning of words, Paul uses a superlative here when he says, esteem them very highly. It's a word that's used three times by Paul, once before in 1 Thessalonians, but he used it also in Ephesians. Now, when you and I read Ephesians 3:20, we love the thought of it. He says, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or could even think, according to the power that works within us. Now, I don't know about you, but I like that. That God is able to do exceedingly far beyond anything I could ask or even think of. No, God's power is beyond measure. But Paul uses the same word here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Go back to that. He says that you esteem them very highly and do it in love. So as Paul says, this is not something you do kind of in minimal fashion, but you do it almost abundantly, super abundantly. And then he adds that exhortation. It's a little hard to know how this fits in, but he finishes off this section with the, when he talks about one another, he's talking about leaders. These are people who are helpful to us. And Paul says, appreciate them, that's get to know them, and place a high value on them, value them, and live in peace with one another. Now, we expect leadership to sort of establish and shepherd a harmonious gathering. But Paul says, listen, harmony is everyone's responsibility. Those of you who are in a choir or have been in a choir know that it takes everyone singing the right note at the right time to establish harmony. It's not just the director's responsibility. Harmony. Now, that's the first part then, and coming on, and he says, and we urge you. So we saw the first part, he says, we request of you that you, and we saw the that you's there, and he says, and we urge you, brethren. Again, that repetition, the idea of request you, urge you. And here now we saw he's got three active verbs here. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And just as he said, live in peace with one another, he says, be patient with all men. Again, fascinating use. When Paul says admonish, each of these terms is in sort of a progression. Who are the unruly? Well, Paul uses a military term. It's for those who are out of step. And it's just like they're on a parade, and Paul is explaining that, on a long trek, if it's a 20-mile hike and you've got a pack and everything, and some are admiring the scenery, they're out of step. And so Paul says, admonish them, get them back in step. And so you say, hop, one, two, three, hop, one, two, three. I had a good home and I left. I had a good home and I left. Left, right, left. And, about that time, you say, somebody shoot the drill sergeant. But he says it's a strong term, admonish those who are getting out of step. In other words, some people you probably don't put on the kid gloves, because they just, you need to catch their attention. Now, it's not quite as extreme as the farmer who was selling a mule to a neighbor. And he said the mule is very well trained. He's obedient, and so the guy was going to buy him. Gave an order, giddy up, and the mule didn't move. Giddy up, he said. And the mule didn't move. And the farmer said, "Oh, you've got to get his attention first." He grabbed a plank and hit him alongside the head, And well, sure he's trained, but you've got to get his attention first. Well, I don't know. He's not trained. And then the second is encourage. And if I use the example again of being on a 20-mile hike with the military and they've got heavy packs, there are some people who are, we've gone 15 miles already, and they're beginning to get tired. They're in step, but the journey is just a bit longer than they have the energy for. Now, you don't shout at them. You don't call them to get in step. You say, listen, you can make it. You can make it. We've 3/4 of the way there. You encourage, you exhort, you let them know you're doing well and you're almost there. Keep it up. But the third group, those, he says, be patient with, so the third group is help the weak. There are some who sometimes say, listen, I can't carry this heavy pack. I can't take another step. And so the sergeant will say, here, let me take your pack. And in other words, you hold on. It's literally those who can't hold on. Hold on to those who can't hold on for themselves. And now, I'm sharing things that you'd have to do word study in each of these to get that. And we'll talk about that later. I've sort of put together a bibliography that I'll give you and of sources you can use to find out the meaning of some of these words. But what Paul has done here is urge the brethren to not just appreciate or esteem those who are in leadership, but to help one another in the membership. The first group are those who are helpful to them, to us. The second group are those who need our help. And we are, Paul says, in a position to help those around us in the congregation. And different kinds of people in there. And to do it patiently. You know, sometimes it's not just the first time you help someone out. You say, I've helped them up before. Isn't once enough? Well, maybe it isn't. And it may take a little while. So he said, be patient with all men. This is one that catches me. I don't know about the rest of you. I tell people I'm the kind of doctor that doesn't have patience. And you can spell that either way. You know, because I remember I've shared it before, but when I was at Moody, Dr. Sweeting, the president, his dad was a stonemason, used to push his men pretty hard, and they would say, Scott, Rome wasn't built in a day. And he says, I know a lot, but I was in the foreman on that project. You know, some people are not necessarily patient. And Paul says, be patient with all men. And then there's this third group, not only those who help us, but those who need our help. Now, here are people that, quite frankly, can be hurtful to us. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. And what do we do with them? We are to avoid retaliating. If we experience a slight or some comment is made, it's understandable and natural that our reaction is to meet that in kind. And Paul says, no, we don't respond in kind. We don't repay evil for evil. And he's speaking to a group of people who are being persecuted. And it's understandable when they're being unjustly accused, and it apparently some in Thessalonica were even being imprisoned and other things, and some might even have perished in the process of persecution. It's understandable if they would want to rise up and revolt. And Paul says, don't repay evil with evil. And but he says, what should we do instead? Well, he said, always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So Paul, notice he broadens that one another. And we say, well, they're not believers, so I don't have, no. He said, granted, they're not part of the one another, but he says, and for all people. And Paul is exhorting us as believers living in a hostile environment to live differently than our environment. And you notice in this passage, then, he's given us examples of different groups of people and things you and I can do to encourage and build them up. Now, are there other things you noticed as you went through this passage? Say, no, but I didn't see all that. Well, I, I hope what you see is that if you start to look at it and you start to say, what are the action verbs in there? What are the main nouns? And what structure is there? When it's therefore, you ask, what is it therefore? And when he says, we request that you, we say, well, what is the request? Well, that you, and then he's got things listed. And we urge you, that you. And okay, what do we do? And there are groups of people, there are lists. And sometimes it's helpful if you're making a serious study of a passage, just to say, what is the command or the exhortation or the main statement? And is there a list of things or actions that are given there to explain that? And you'll find very often, and the more you do this, the more natural it will become. So that you look for those connecting words. You look for lists. You look for an exhortation followed by an explanation. And you look for a discussion followed by an application to it. And we'll be getting there in the future. Anything else in this passage? Everyone needs encouragement. Every believer is called to be an encourager. Sometimes we don't understand that or realize that, but everyone who gathers with us Sunday by Sunday is someone who needs encouragement, and every one of us can be an encourager. I can't tell you how many times I've been encouraged along the way by others and their comments. And we recognize that God issues building permits, not demolition permits. God is in the business of building people up and encouraging them. And he uses us as believers to accomplish that. And Paul says that Christ is coming again. What you and I can do in the light of Christ's return is get to know those in leadership and encourage them. Yeah.
Thing. Sometimes you have to get broken down though to build back up stronger.
Yeah. Usually a joint something that's broken, if it's treated right, can come back stronger. It is 10 o'clock, not by that clock. We're just a few minutes before 10. Generally, we go over time. I've said it before, but preachers like railroads need to have good terminal facilities.
Oh, good.
So this morning, if you hurry upstairs, you can probably beat the crowd coming out from the auditorium to the coffee, but we've already had refreshments and coffee here. So the millennium has nothing left to offer. But let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that you have provided for each of us gifts and abilities that can be used. And Father, for every one of us as a believer, we have the opportunity and the need and the potential to be an encourager. Help us, Father, in the midst of daily activities, and especially our Sunday activities, to be able to focus on those around us and be able to encourage others. And Father, help us to know those who need help and encouragement. Give us a sensitive heart and spirit. And then, Father, enable us to say the right thing at the right time, to do the right thing. And Father, we thank you for the many, many ways you have encouraged us and the many blessings we have enjoyed. Help us, Father, then to be a blessing in return in the lives of others. As we thank you for this and for the work of your Spirit, in Jesus' name,
amen.
Amen.